I'd like to congratulate you on your building program. No? Well, Christ said he was going to build his church. And the fact that you're here leads me to believe that you still believe that he's doing that. And you are, in reality, then, in the middle of a building program. Oh, not the conventional one, I know, with concrete and wood and shingles and all that. But I trust that you're here and you understand that Christ isn't done with the church. He's not done. And I don't know about you, but as I look around the church in America today, I have some burdens, because it seems like a lot of believers think that Christ is done building the church. And we kind of go on Sunday, and I might ask a question. We'll take a little survey. That always breaks the ice. How many of you are here out of habit? Come on, you got to be honest, right? Thank you, sir, for your honesty. Yeah, there's a few. That's what we do on Sunday morning, right? Loretta? Ever have any trouble with that? I mean, habit. Really? I was raised in church. I was almost born in church. I've been going to church my whole life. And what I have found as I have aged is that sometimes I find myself doing it out of habit. That's what we do. That's what good Christians do. We go to church. And we do it on Sunday, right? And if we're really good, we do it on Sunday night. And if we're even better, we do it on Wednesday night and maybe some times in between. Well, what happens when that becomes habit is we lose our life and we lose our vision of what Christ is still desiring to do in his church, the body. I'm not talking about a denomination, but I'm talking about the body of Christ, the true church. And that's what I would like to speak to you and with you, share with you about today from Ephesians chapter 4. If you turn in your Bibles or punch it up on your phone, whatever it is you use, Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to encourage you in your ongoing building program of the church, Christ's body. When you and I entered the body of Christ, we received all the rights and privileges and honors that come with being a Christ one. You aware of that? We got it all. When we trusted Christ, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you placed your faith in him for salvation from your sins, you anticipate, you have a hope of eternity with Christ forever. When that happened, when you took, by faith, trusted Christ as Savior, you got a whole package of benefits. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 just briefly. Let's look at a couple of them. Ephesians chapter 1, I just start in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints, that's believers, sanctified ones, positionally, working it out daily, correct? Their sanctification, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Now here he gives a little list of some of those blessings, and it's pretty fantastic, right? Just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he made us, look at this one, made us accepted in the beloved. How many of you here today ever strive for and desire and yearn for acceptance? Anybody? Good, because that's part of who we are. That's the way God made us. We want acceptance. And sometimes we'll go to great lengths, some godly and some ungodly, to try and get that acceptance. And right here, we have a promise, a declaration that says by which through Christ he has made us accepted in Christ. He did the work. You know Christ today, you're accepted. You're accepted by the one who matters most. That's God himself. What else do we get? Oh, verse 7, the forgiveness of sins. Part of the benefit package, forgiveness of sins. According to the riches of his grace. And we could go on and on here in chapter 1. Chapters 1 through 3 in the book of Ephesians are doctrinal. They're positional, if you would. They're all the blessings that come with being a part of Christ's church, the body of Christ, of being a true believer, being adopted as a son, daughter. It's all part of that package, and there's some glorious truth in there. What happens with preachers a lot of times is we can tend to encourage you, admonish you, beg you to walk in a certain way or to behave a certain way. Has that ever happened to anybody here? Ever had a preacher do that? Encourage you to do that and maybe get excited and actually raise his voice? And we need to do this and pound the pulpit. And I know those days are gone. That's not cool anymore. But, we used to be able to do that. Now that political correctness has crept into the church, we don't get to do that. But I might. Just gently. No, just joking. But what happens is we hear truth, and a lot of times we don't know why. But in Ephesians chapter 4, we have, in verse 1, we have this verse that says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Now this is Paul writing, the Apostle Paul writing, right? I therefore. What's the therefore? And you know the old saying, go back and see what it's there for. Well, that's chapters 1 through 3. And unless you'd like me to keep you here until tomorrow morning, I don't have time to go through chapters 1 through 3. But it's all of the position that we have because we are in Christ. It's all the truth about being in Christ. And there's some blessed truth there because Paul revealed primarily to the Jews what? He said that there is no more Jew, nor Gentile, nor male, nor female, but all are one in the body of Christ. That was a new truth to the Jews and to the Gentiles. We can read where it says that in chapter 2 and verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you, that Gentiles, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's where we were. That's where the Gentiles were prior to Christ's coming. But now, you who were far off have been brought nigh or brought near by the blood of Christ. That's a blessing, isn't it? Yeah, amen. We were without God. Now, we've been brought into a relationship with God because of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul says, so we've got this all this truth going on, and in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So, this morning, I have some points. The first point is called celestial instructions. Okay? Celestial instructions. In other words, they're heavenly. All right? They're not earthly. They're heavenly. They're heaven-related. They're spiritual instructions. If we would be God's workmen in the business of church construction, then we must have a knowledge of sound doctrine of his blueprint. Where do we get that? Where's his blueprint? Well, it's right here. I'm a contractor, so I relate pretty well to blueprints and building and completion of things. And I happen to be usually the first or second guy on the job. I pour concrete, and I'm in charge of the foundation. I have a great responsibility, and I take it very serious. I was told once that if you're building a pole barn, it's okay to be 4 or 5 inches out of square. It's no big deal, because those guys, they can slap a pole barn together, and it doesn't really matter. You know, you're building a house, Well, you probably ought to be within a couple inches because it makes it easier on everybody. If you're just building a big barn for nothing, oh, it doesn't matter. You can be a foot out of square. You believe that? Well, I've seen it. It happens. It's not good. But I'm the concrete guy, and I take great pride and try my best to get things perfectly square. Why? Because I'm the foundation layer. I start the project. I follow the dirt guy, but I start. If I start wrong, what's going to happen down the road? You ever had to put trusses and sheeting on a house that was built out of square? It's a tough deal to try and save the mess. It doesn't work very well. You have to learn how to cheat. The sign of a good carpenter. He can cover up what everybody else messed up. Well, right here in the body of Christ, we can't cheat. Paul was the foundation layer. He didn't cheat. He got it straight from Christ. He laid the foundation. Okay? But the building is still being built. And we are a part of that. If we're going to build as we should, we need to know how to build and how to walk as worthy workers. So, celestial instructions. What are they? Verse 1, Paul here is the human instrument, you know that. To pin these words, God used him, pinned the scriptures, but we have to understand that the Holy Spirit is the divine author. We have been given a glorious position that we've been translated into, once aliens, strangers without God. Now, what? Now saints, called ones. So Paul starts in here and he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. He was a prisoner literally. He was in bonds. He was a captive. He was in prison at Rome at this time. And he goes on and he says, I therefore beseech you. That word beseech, it's not something we use with our children. My daughter Tiana, I don't say, Tiana, I beseech you to clean your room. Anybody here use that terminology? I don't even say, I beg you to clean your room, right? Nope. I say, Tiana, clean your room, right? A little different. Well, Paul's giving us a gracious command, if you would. I beseech you. The idea there is, I entreat you. He's not giving a legal command like I might give to my daughter, clean your room. It's a gracious command, but it's rooted in truth. Okay? In other words, if I'm given everything that Christ has given me, and you are given all the blessings of being in Christ, wouldn't it make sense? Would it be only reasonable that given all those things and translated from darkness into the kingdom of light in Jesus Christ, that there would be a way that we should walk? In other words, we wouldn't keep living, walking like we did before we came to Christ. Is that natural? Would that be normal that he would ask that of us? Yes. Yeah. What happens when we raise some dogs. When you groom your dog and you give it a bath and you get it all clean, you would expect the dog to do what? Stay clean. What's the first thing the dog does? He shakes off and he goes and he rolls around in the dirt to get to feeling natural again, right? What Paul is saying here is we're not to do that. We've been washed, we've been cleaned. Don't go back to living how you once lived. Okay? So he begs us, he beseeches us. He can do that with an exhortation. He can do that with what we might call an entreaty. He might do that through comfort or instruction. But again, it's not a legal command or a fleshly empowered response, but it is an appeal that's grounded in the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we're indwelt with the Spirit of God. Paul gives us an entreaty. He beseeches us to walk worthy. He only does that because he knows the indwelling Spirit is capable of producing and changing me. That's right, changing me from the inside out so that I can be a worthy walker. We're going to look at some character issues. I know first time here, I probably shouldn't go there as far as character issues. Because that usually means what? Oh, I better have a look at who I am and what I am and how I'm living. And do I measure up to what God expects? Now, we don't always like that. We don't always like to take that look, but I would suggest that it's good for us. We need to do that. So, he says, I beseech you, I entreat you to walk worthy. The idea here is to regulate one's life. And it describes the pattern of one's life. Walk worthy. Be a worthy walker. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. You might turn there. Gives us some more insight. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. And this is Paul again speaking. And let's pick it up at 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted. There's that idea of beseech, okay? It's a little stronger. We exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. What? That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. How about Philippians 1:27? Philippians 1:27. Only let your conduct, that's your walk, your behavior, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And again in Colossians 1:10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful to every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There's four times here, we can read it pretty quickly, that we're challenged to walk worthy. So I guess there's a time, from time to time, that I ought to take a look at my life, the Word of God, apply it to my life by the Spirit of God, and ask myself the question, number one, what's a worthy walker? And am I one? Am I walking worthy? Now, the idea of worthy, we might think that somehow I can muster up enough spirituality that someday I'll just be worthy of God. Is that what Paul's saying? Absolutely not. You and I can never muster up enough of anything to in any way, shape, or form be worthy in and of ourselves of God. It can't happen. If you need proof of that, read the first few chapters of the book of Romans. Paul's very explicit in his argumentation for our deadness in sin, our inability to rescue ourselves. It takes Christ. So it's only in Christ that I can become worthy. He gives me the worth, right? He expects me to work it out through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, here we go. The spiritual specifications. So he urges the necessity, the divine instructions, and Paul now gives five characteristics of this worthy walk. So we have celestial instructions, walk worthy. Then we have the spiritual specifications. That is, what does the worthy walk look like? Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness. What is lowliness? Number one, having a humble opinion of oneself. You know what I find? That doesn't come naturally. In fact, I know as right and righteous as you believers are here in this local assembly, that you're no different than I am. You and I have a propensity to what? Selfishness, self-centeredness, the opposite of lowliness or humility. In fact, if you look around at our culture, we are fast becoming one of the most narcissistic generations in history. And by generation, I mean in general, okay? Self-centeredness is rampant, and it's more open, if you would, than it's ever been. I want what I want because I want it. Therefore, you ought to give it to me. That's kind of the attitude that we see in our culture. Unfortunately, parts of that have crept into the church. I imagine they crept into Ephesus because it's been a part of man from the beginning, since original sin. So, lowliness, having a humble opinion of oneself. Number two, a deep sense of my littleness. My littleness. Okay? And thirdly, modesty, humility, or lowliness of mind. In other words, it starts in the mind. What do I think of myself? Genuine humility comes from an intimate association with Christ. We know that we have an exalted position, don't we? Because we're in Christ. I trust you know that. You have an exalted position. We're the cream of God's work. You aware of that? We're the apex of what God has done. Creation was great. The universe, astounding. But to redeem man from sin and to place him in the same position as his Son, Jesus Christ, that's glorious. And that's the position that you and I have. I didn't say that was where we always practice. That's not always where we live, but that's our position in Him. So we have an exalted position, but we walk at the bottom regarding our ego. Humility comes from two realizations. Number one, who I am. Who I am. Who are you? I don't know. I know a few of you. I don't know your names, okay? But who are you? Who does God say that you are? Well, pre-Christ, He says that I am what? I'm lost. I'm sinful. I'm bound for an eternity separated from Him. I'm dead in trespasses and sins. And if you want to get real serious, you can look at the works of the flesh found in any of the epistles, and we find out that my behavior is pretty rotten. There's no other way to say it, right? It's just rotten without Christ. After Christ, who am I? I am saved by grace, all because of what God has done. I've been declared righteous. God's at work sanctifying me, setting me apart to His purpose in this life, preparing me for glory, preparing you for glory. That's the process that we're in right now. This is just practice, just a warm-up for what we're going to be in heaven forever with Him. Who am I? How do you measure yourself? Well, it's pretty easy to compare, right? I know one gentleman in the back row. Now, I haven't seen him for probably 45 years. But I knew Mark when he was young, and his wife as well. He was pretty young. And I can remember a few things about him that maybe he even forgot. Some behavioral things. Okay, I was a youngster in high school. I was a freshman in high school. And this guy comes, and I'll let it go at that for now. But it's pretty easy to remember. And then I could look at Mark and I could say, well, I never did. Or, well, look at us now. I mean, he's got a vest on and I've got a jacket on. And we begin to compare ourselves. And Mark knows I'm being facetious, but we compare ourselves, don't we? How many of you ever struggle with comparing yourself with someone else? How do we measure our humility? Well, we look at the proudest person we can find and we say, well, yes, I'm much more humble than he or she. How do we measure our holiness? Well, I certainly don't do what they do. Therefore, I'm... Right? Yes. I know, that's our nature. Well, who should we be comparing ourselves to? Jesus Christ. Isn't He our standard? Isn't He the only perfect one? Paul's idea here is lowliness. Get your mind off of others and yourself and put it on Christ. That will help us with humility. You see, we get the right perspective. So who I am, secondly, who is God? Ask ourselves those two questions. Who am I? Secondly, who is God? He's God, I'm not. There was a song about that a few years back, right? I don't remember the name of it. You are God, I'm not. But in keeping with the world's pattern, we find ourselves, even as believers, sometimes thinking, I'm God and you're not. We got it backwards. I trust we realize that. We need to be brought up short. We need to be challenged. So, humility. Secondly, meekness. The attitude of the person who submits to God without regret and to man without revenge. The attitude of the person who submits to God without any regrets and submits to man without any thoughts of revenge. Not demanding my rights. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 gives us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, wait a minute. There's something wrong there. Who for the joy that was set before him, the goal, joy, what? He endured the cross. That doesn't seem right, does it? But we have a principle established by Christ himself. I can endure what God allows me to go through because I have a hope, yet future, and true joy, yet coming. And I can experience that now by submitting to him, right? Meekness, not insisting on my own way, not trying to get even. A spirit of submission and deference to those around me, especially in the body of Christ. But here's the kicker. Let's pick a basic illustration. Maybe you don't suffer that here during rush hour, but have you ever been behind somebody who drives like an idiot? Have you ever passed somebody who drives like an idiot? Have you ever realized that you might be the idiot? Yeah, that's the idea. But what happens? Someone in front of us can't drive right, and we can't wait to get around them, and we get the first opportunity, and whoom, we blow smoke, and we embarrass them, and we feel so proud, right? And then we pull into the parking lot at church, and who pulls up beside us? The guy we just blew smoke all over. I drive a diesel, so I understand smoke, okay? Right? And there he is. Well, how is that a testimony of Christ's meekness in my life? Now that one's kind of funny. But what if it's business related in our lives in a community where we pitch a fit at the store for some reason we weren't treated right or whatever it is, and how are we testifying to lowliness and meekness of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, we're involved in building the church. But if we as individuals are detrimental by means of our character to the testimony of Christ, how can we be effective builders of Christ's church? It doesn't work. And that's why Paul's giving the challenge, and he's reminding us that we've been empowered to live as Christ. Meekness. Number three. Long-suffering, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering. Where does this primarily apply? All these things really relate to our, what? Relationships with one another. Relationships with one another. How many of you are married? Raise your hand. Regan high. Yeah, majority probably this morning, right? You ever have relationship issues? You ever struggle? We could ask how many have been married a long time, like 40 years. Anybody here married 40 years? Yeah? Okay. Yep, I see that hand. Is there another? No? Yeah, 40 years. You ever have struggles relationally still? Mark? No? She's got you whipped into shape? Amen. Praise Jesus. Yeah, I don't believe you, but that's all right. Why? Why do we still have relationship issues? Because we're us. Because we're people. Because we have a flesh. We struggle, right? But long suffering, putting up with each other, not in just, well, I have to put up with it again. It's the same old thing. Got the toilet paper on the reel the wrong way. Oh my, after all these years. Or can't close the door. Can't you ever close it? No, I can't. Pick up your socks. Or we got these issues that go on. And I trust after a few years, we kind of, guys mainly, were the problem. We get it figured out. But taking what men dish out, be it our wife, be it our husband, whoever, be whoever it is, taking what men dish out as Christ would take it. Do you know Christ's example? Look with me. Back in the Peter, I don't have this one written down. I think it's 1 Peter. Well, there is one in 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. How about that for a principle? 2 Peter. Oh, wouldn't you know it? 1 Peter 2. Thank you. You know what I'm after. There it is. Verse 20. 1 Peter 2:20. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? You get the argument there? You deserve it. What's the big deal if you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, you take it patiently. This is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Listen to this, verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, in other words, when he was made fun of, when he was taunted, teased, ridiculed, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. There's the example, Christ's example. When you and I get pushed into a corner, and what's the first thing we want? We want to verbally defend ourselves. You can't talk to me that way. And we retaliate. Oh my. How does that go along with building the church? Christ's character. And we give people a false reading of who Christ is. Long-suffering. D. Forbearing one another in love. Here's more relationships. This is the outworking of the first three. If the others are, if I'm humble, if I'm meek, and if I'm long-suffering, then I'm not going to strike back when I'm offended. I can accept the mistakes or the sin of others and not be shaken by them. I can love someone else even though they might hurt me or have hurt me. I can love them. That is what Christ did for you and I. Forbearing one another in love. The next one, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Giving diligence to guard the unity that the Spirit has already produced because of the work of Christ. Understand this. We long for unity. I trust you do. And you've probably had some disunity from time to time as a body. Okay? That happens, be it the color of the carpet or the length of the pastor's hair or whatever it is, we can get pretty petty. I'm sorry, as God's people, we can get pretty petty. And we forget about unity. Unity doesn't mean uniformity, but it does mean having the mind of Christ. In spite of all our differences, we have the mind of Christ, and the Spirit of God is the one who produces unity. Maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that which the Spirit binds together, it is a bond, a band of ligaments by which the members of the human body are united together. That's what the Spirit does. He unites us together so that we can be of one mind, so that we can function as the body of Christ. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How many times Do I respond, do you respond to someone not giving one thought about peace in the body of Christ, more so giving a thought to how I can be right? And the peace of God is out the window. That's not our concern. I want to be right. I want to be justified and vindicated in who I am and the things that I believe and say. Well, the challenge is there from Paul. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we've seen what? We've seen spiritual or celestial instructions and spiritual specifications. And I got to check the clock. You're very trusting people. You don't have a clock. And I don't know what time I'm supposed to be done. Is there a deadline? No deadline? No. You asked for it. I got one more point. We've been given divine instructions. That's walk worthy. We've seen scriptural specifications. That's character. Now, the divine provisions in verses 4 through 6. We'll make it quick. Whenever God gives us a challenge, an exhortation, a duty, He always gives us the wherewithal to accomplish that. He never expects us to come up with the power in and of ourselves. He always provides what we need to carry out the command, the challenge, the ministry, whatever it is. One, for example, husbands, love your wives. I think that's a command, is it not? Husband, love your wives. And so what do, guys? Oh, we dig deep, right? And we work at it, and we strive, and we buy flowers and chocolates, and we're good for maybe half a day. Because that's about the extent of our... And if something serious, really serious happens, we might be able to produce for a week, but usually not. Because that doesn't help us. That's not the cure. Husbands, love your wives is given its power. The power behind that is because God loved me. And I am to love my wife as Christ loved the church. That's where the power comes from. It's not me trying to be a better guy. It doesn't work. I fail. But because of Christ and who else? The Spirit who indwells. In fact, I think if we go to Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we see one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. How am I able to love my wife as Christ loved the church? By studying more or yielding more? I'll take yielding. Yielding to the Spirit of God who wants to produce Christ's love in me and through me. That's the only way I grow in my love for my wife, in my love for people. In case you hadn't noticed it, probably about yourself, most of us are not others loving by nature. That's got to be a gift from God. It's got to come from Him. So the church under construction, the body of Christ in a building program, has got to start with the Spirit of God being able to teach us and shape us and mold us and form us as Christ. So, the provisions. Here they are. Seven provisions. For there is one body, one living organism. That is the body of Christ. There's a difference between an organization and an organism. You have as a local church, you have some organization here. I would assume that you have a board, maybe elders, deacons, trustees. I don't know what you call them here. But there's some organization, and it takes organization to keep things flowing. That's a good thing. But the body of Christ is a living organism with Christ as its head, and we're the body. And we're to carry out the orders of the head, Christ. So it's a living organism. The body's made up of all true believers in Christ, formed on the day of Pentecost, and is going to continue until the rapture. If you go to John 17, we won't turn there for time's sake. In Christ's prayer, Christ prayed for oneness in the organism that was going to be his body. He cried out repeatedly to God the Father that they may be one as you and I, Father, are one. That they may be one in us. Christ's prayer. Unity. Oneness. This is the body. When the head is not allowed to function as the head in the body, there is always trouble. Always trouble. Next, one Spirit. Capital S, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has the sole responsibility of practically producing all life and all actions of the one body. It is the Holy Spirit's responsibility to teach believers and glorify Christ. Christ said back in John, the Gospel of John, when he was giving the promise of another comforter, he said, he will speak of me, right? And he will glorify me. That's the Spirit's responsibility. The Spirit will never seek to glorify himself. He will always seek to glorify Christ. You can trust him to do that. So if I yield to him in my life and you yield to him in your life, what happens then to the body? It begins to take on the character of Christ. There is unity, there is peace, and there is a testimony to those who are looking on. And if you follow that through from the book of Acts chapter 2, the church grows. Exciting. The church grows. One Spirit, one hope. What's our hope? Christ. Coming again at the rapture. If we die now, our hope is to be with him tomorrow, today, instantly, to be with him. What does that hope do to us? According to 1 John, according to 1 John 2:23, it says, he who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as Christ is pure. So a hope that we have of Christ is a purifying hope. Letter D, another provision, one Lord. We don't have to worry about multiple gods that we're trying to please. We have one Lord, Christ Jesus. He's our master. He is our Lord. We've been given him for strength as a provision to live how we ought to live. One faith, one body of truth, that is, okay? When it speaks of one faith, it's speaking about the gospel, the body of truth. One baptism. Oh, this could be a tricky one, right? One baptism. Okay. What are we talking about here? We're talking about spiritual realities. That's the context, right? You with me on that? Spiritual things. What God is doing. What Christ is doing. The appeal is for spiritual character. Why would then we skip from spiritual truths to physical issues and make this water baptism? It doesn't fit the context. The context is spiritual realities that Christ is doing. And that's what's taking place here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says, for by one Spirit have we been baptized into one body. That's the body of Christ that we belong to. It speaks of a placing into. Water baptism is only a symbol of that which has taken place. You're aware of that. But we've all been placed into one body where we share the unity of the Spirit. Lastly, one God and Father of all. Three persons of the Trinity, Holy Spirit, Christ the Son, and God the Father. So we have to ask, God desires qualified workers. He's given us instructions. He's given us specifications. He's given us the provisions that we need. The question for us is, do we desire to be qualified, worthy walkers in building the church? If God's still building the church, he still needs worthy walkers. He still needs qualified workers. Guess what, guys? We're it. God has chosen to use us. He's limited himself to us. But with that, there's no limitation because he's qualified us. Kind of exciting, isn't it? To be a part of what God is doing? That's what it's all about. I trust that you're encouraged today as you live out your lives here in Chadron, great state of Nebraska. Had to throw that in, even if they don't have a football team. But, oh, sorry, that was almost offensive, right? They're going to have one this year, right? Got a new coach, we hope. Well, our hope is in Christ. I trust God continue to bless you as a body. I understand you're pastorless, or I wouldn't be here. That's correct, right? That God would give you wisdom as you search, as you allow him to bring his man here. Make his day. When he gets here, be in the position of being worthy walkers. That'll make his day. It'll make his year. Come to a body where there are qualified workers committed and ready to continue building the church, the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the word. Thank you for these folks here who love you, desire to serve you. I trust that they would be encouraged through your word. And God, that you would bring your man to this body for your purposes and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.